To James chapter 5 again. James chapter 5. We're now in the final chapter here in our study of James. We looked last week at the importance of our attitude in two different areas. Attitude of humility we need to have in our relationships and in our plans. And James challenges Christians about that. Then as we come to chapter 5, there's kind of an abrupt change here at the beginning of chapter 5. There's really a different group that James addresses here. Who is he talking about? Well, he says, "Go to now, ye rich men." He's talking about rich men. And we see that James has some very serious warnings here in this passage we're going to consider. To rich men. Why does he do this? Is the problem that these people are rich and it's wrong to be rich? So James is saying, get rid of your riches. Is that the issue here? Well, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about money, but it doesn't condemn the evils of riches themselves. The Bible tells us about wealthy believers, Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea. These were all rich men in the Bible that God used, and he didn't necessarily tell them to get rid of their riches. But God does tell the rich to have the right attitude about riches. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So the problem here in this chapter is not necessarily that these people are rich. It has to do with something else. You know, we've seen that James is writing to believers here in this epistle. We saw that he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to Jews, but these are Jewish Christians. He recognizes that they have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He challenges them to have that faith, not with respect to persons here. And it's obvious that he's talking to Christians, to believers. But as we come here to chapter 5, in these first six verses, the people that James talks to seems to be a little bit different. He's not addressing these people as brethren, as brothers. He doesn't call them rich men, rich brothers in Christ. He doesn't use that sort of terminology. It seems to be that in this section, James is talking to people that are rich, rich men, and people that are not believers. Rich unbelievers, rich ungodly people, rich wicked people. And we see the warning that James has to that specific group of people. You say, well, why is James suddenly talking to that group of people? Well, it seems to be an example of something. You could call it a literary device. Perhaps you've heard of the apostrophe. Not talking about the punctuation mark, but the function of the apostrophe is when the writer addresses somebody else outside the audience, but he's doing it for the benefit of that audience. An example would be a famous poem by Jane Taylor called "The Star." Goes like this: "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky." And then second stanza: "When the blazing sun is gone and he nothing shines upon, then you show your little light. Twinkle, twinkle, all the night." And so on and so forth. There's five stanzas actually to that. But Jane Taylor, she wrote that poem. She was addressing what? She was addressing the star, talking to the star. But her audience was not really the stars. It was the listeners to the parents who were reading her book that was published in 1806, Rhymes for the Nursery. Who was her audience? It was little children. And we see it was an apostrophe. She's addressing that star, but why is she talking to the star? Well, she's teaching those little children about the stars as she's doing that. And the same is here in James. James is talking to Christians, but what he has to say here is an apostrophe. He's addressing another group. And as he does that, I think there's a benefit for true Christian believers as they see what God has to say about unbelievers, especially unbelieving rich people. There's a benefit for Christians, a benefit for us. And of course, God would have this message be heard by any ungodly people that will hear his voice. These people are about to face their worst fears. We see in this section that James is warning these people about the judgment of God. Here's what they have to look forward to. Here's what an unbeliever, an unbelieving rich person, has to look forward to as they face the judgment of God. And James speaks to that group of people and he warns them. We see, first of all, that they are warned with the reaction to judgment there in verse 1. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." We see the reaction to that future judgment is depicted here, and we see it's an emotional reaction. There's coming a time of great sorrow and pain. The happiness and carelessness of this life, the joys and pleasures of this life will be gone. There will come a time when an unbeliever faces the judgment of God, and it's something that they will wish they could somehow get out of. It says, weep and howl. That's all they'll feel like doing, crying, weeping, wailing. Describes here an emotional outburst, those that have disregarded God's claims. Howling, the sadness that is involved here as people realize there's no way out. God is commanding these reactions right now, but really they look forward to the future. Here is what will happen if nothing changes to that unbeliever, that ungodly person. When they face the judgment of God, they will be weeping and wailing. The prophet Isaiah had a similar warning to nations that surrounded Israel. And we have a similar thing in the prophets as the prophets address these other nations. Here, God is speaking to his people, but he's addressing these other nations. He addresses Babylon in Isaiah 13. He says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." To Philistia in Isaiah 14, he says, "Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times." He speaks to Tyre in Isaiah 23, the burden of Tyre. "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, that there is no house, no entering in." There's going to be an emotional reaction as God comes in judgment. We also see that this is looking towards the future. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come. There's something that is coming in the future, something that shall come. It's coming in the future, but really it's something that we don't want to look forward to. Something that people will wish never happened. They'll see that strong reaction as they realize their true condition. By that point, it will be too late. You know, picture that scene as somebody stands before God realizing that their whole life was worthless. The whole life was lived for wrong reasons. Nothing that they did in life mattered because they rejected God. Nothing was done to prepare for the judgment of God. And now they stand before God and that eternal judgment is about to begin. There's no way out. There's no hope. There's only doom and eternity ahead. How will a person like that react? Be a sorrowful time. Sorrowful time. So the rich unbelievers are warned with their reaction to that judgment. And then secondly, we see that they're warned with the impact of that judgment. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." What's the impact of that judgment? Well, God shows the impact on their wealth. How useful will a rich man's wealth be as they stand before the judgment of God? It'll be worthless. The rich people may be enjoying their wealth now, but as they stand before God, it won't matter. James here pictures three forms of wealth, perhaps that would have been common in his day there. He speaks here of riches being corrupted. The word corrupted here is literally the idea of the decaying of organic matter. Rotting is the idea. And that points to a particular kind of wealth that perhaps would have been even more common in James's day, and that is the wealth in an agricultural society. You know, a lot of wealth would have been stored up in barns and in silos. And as you picture somebody possessing all of that sort of grain, and they go and stand before God, how valuable will that grain be? Well, it'll be like it just rotted. It'll be like a whole barn full of grain just rotting. What good is rotted grain? It's worthless. And that's how wealth will be, is that a person stands before the judgment of God. It'll be just like corrupted grain, rotted, decaying grain. And then another type of wealth here is pictured here where it says, "And your garments are moth-eaten." You know, especially in the biblical times, there would have been a form of wealth in the clothes that a person had, the fancy outer garments that would have been passed on. What value would that kind of wealth be? Well, it would be as valuable as if the moths had got in and eaten away at those garments. You know, no mothballs in the closet, and the moths had gotten in and just destroyed them. That's how wealth will be as a person stands before the judgment of God. It's worthless. And then a third type of wealth here, as James depicts it here in verse 3, "Your gold and silver is cankered." The word cankered here is just the word that means rusted, tarnished, corroded. Of course, you know, pure gold and silver, we know it doesn't rust in our world. But I think the point that James is making here is that, you know, as a person stands before God, they may have a whole pile of gold and silver, but as they stand before God facing His judgment, all of that wealth, even if it's in precious metals, it will be as worthless as a pile of rusted metal. Absolutely worthless, even though it may be gold and silver. The impact of that judgment will show how worthless that wealth will be. And then we see another impact of that is that the wealth is going to be a witness. Verse 3, "Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you." The idea of witness is just the some evidence or means of proof, a testimony. The rust of that wealth, the worthlessness of that wealth, will be a proof that these people deserve what they are about to receive. There'll be evidence. It will be clear that these wicked people deserve the judgment of God. There's no question about it. And then we see another impact of their judgment here is that their wealth actually will lead to a punishment. It says, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, verse 3, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. The corrosion that makes that wealth worthless will turn into the corrosion of punishment for the body and soul. This is a prophecy of the fire of hell, the ultimate punishment for the unbeliever. You know, hell isn't something that people today like to talk about, and there's a kind of an avoiding of that subject. But the Bible speaks very clearly about the punishment of hell, about the literal fire that there is there. Jesus spoke of that many times. Matthew 10:28, he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Wealth will lead to a punishment. These wealthy unbelievers spent the entire course of their lives heaping treasure together, it says. "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Their gathering was only for the last days. Instead of helping them later, it only sets them up for their fall. You know, there is a right kind of heaping together of treasure. Jesus used the same word, heaping together, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, where he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures." Same word is used there. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." You know, that's not the attitude of the world. That's not the attitude of the ungodly. The godly attitude is different towards wealth. Yes, it may be that a believer is blessed with wealth of different types, but their attitude towards that starts with their dependence. What are Christian people to be dependent on? Is it depending upon our wealth? No, our attitude needs to be dependence on God, and not just for the present time, but also for eternity. Our faith starts with a dependence on God in all areas of our life, and we see that that's just the opposite of the wicked. Their dependence, their trust, is in wealth. They're not trusting in God, and we see that when they stand before the judgment of God, there will be an impact upon their wealth. It'll be worthless. It'll lead to a testimony against them. It'll lead to punishment. So they're warned with this impact. And then we see here, thirdly, that they're warned with certain crimes. We see that God points out the charges here in this judgment as he speaks to these wicked rich people. And verse 4, we have the first of these charges. It says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." We see the first crime here in verse 4 is that of oppression. We see it's a financial oppression. The implication here is that the wealth of rich people sometimes is not always gained by the right means. Here's a situation where you have these farmers who have hired out people to help with their harvest. It is now over. The harvest is over, and the laborers need to be paid. But how do these people gain a portion of their wealth? Well, they don't actually pay their laborers that they have hired. "The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back of you, kept back by fraud, crieth." There's a stealing, there's a defrauding that's going on here. That's the reality. They've stolen from their workers what rightfully belongs to those workers. Even the Old Testament law demands the payment of that day laborer at the end of the day. But yet we see these rich people, they hold themselves back from doing that which they ought to do, which is right even before God, in order to increase their bottom line. Is that done today? Of course it's done today in various ways, perhaps not in the exact same situation like this. You know, there are numerous ways where people have the obligation to help and support those that they that are under their care, whether it be a man's family, you know, his wife, his children, and he has that obligation to help and support them. Other areas as well. People see that, hey, I can increase my wealth if I kind of shortchange somebody else. That's what was going on here, a financial oppression. But what happens with this oppression? It is something that does not go unnoticed. The act of sin itself cries out. Notice what it says. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. It crieth. The very act of sin cries out to God. It is noticed by God. We see other sins in the Bible described that same way. The blood of Abel, when Cain killed his brother, God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." You know, Cain may have had that sin hidden and covered up, but it cried out to God. God noticed it. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, God told Abraham, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, Genesis 18. Because their sin is very grievous, the very act of sin does not go unnoticed before the Lord. It cries out to Him to be dealt with, to be punished. That's what's going on here. We notice that it's not only the sin that cries out, but we see here that the people oppressed by the sin, they also cry out. It says, "And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The mistreated workers cry out to God for their provision. And what happens? What happens when we cry out to God, when we feel that we've been mistreated, whether financially or in some other way? Cry out to the Lord. What happens to those cries? It says that they enter the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What is the Lord of Sabaoth? The word Sabaoth here is a Hebrew word, actually. It's a Greek transliteration of Hebrew word. This is what the sound of the Hebrew actually sounds like. Even though this is Greek New Testament, it's going back to the Old Testament. That word Sabaoth is a Hebrew word, which means armies. It refers to the Lord of armies, or in the Old Testament, it means Lord of hosts. This is the idea that God is a God who is captain over thousands of heavenly hosts, thousands of angels. God has the ability at any time to command just one or several or a thousand of those angels to come to the aid and the help of mistreated people. The Lord of Sabaoth. This is the name for God that David used when he was a young boy and he stood there before Goliath. And he looked at that giant and he said, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts," the Lord Sabaoth, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." He recognized that he may have been just a young man standing there in front of that giant Philistine who was mocking God. But he knew that he had the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, on his side. And that was all he needed, the Lord of hosts. And this passage is telling us that that is God. That is what we ought to think of as we pray to our God and we bring to Him these matters where we feel we've been mistreated. Does God hear those cries? Yes, He does. He most certainly does. Question is, do we cry out to the Lord? Do we cry out to God when we feel mistreated? We certainly should. He absolutely hears us, and he's able to come to our aid and to our help. You see here the oppression, the oppression of these wicked rich people. And then we see, secondly, another crime, another charge that is put before them is the self-indulgence of their lives. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Self-indulgence. You know, these rich people, they've not been using their wealth for godly purposes, which is certainly possible to do. It's possible to use the wealth that God gives to us in a way that is for His service, for the help of other people. What have they been using wealth for? Well, they've been spending it selfishly. You have lived in pleasure. The idea is to live a life of luxury. Sometimes the word here is associated with feasting, with drinking. And Ben Wanton here is the idea of indulgence, excessive indulgence, satisfying one's own appetites and desires. This is the way that they've been using their wealth. It's for selfish purposes. But James here tells them the reality of what they were doing. It says here, ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. What's the idea there? It's the idea that they are really fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter, just like you would fatten up a pig or an ox or something. You give that animal everything he wants, as much feed as he wants. He just keeps eating and eating and eating. He thinks it's great. It's just the way to live here in this life. But what he doesn't know is that trailer is coming tomorrow, and he's getting on, and he's going to the slaughterhouse. Does he have any idea about that? Absolutely not. He's just eating more and more and more, getting fat. And James is saying, you know, that's what the wicked rich person does here in this life. They're selfishly indulging in all kinds of earthly pleasures. But what they don't know is they're fattening themselves up for that day of judgment, that day of slaughter. That day of judgment will come because of that self-indulgence, because of that oppression, the way that they've treated other people. And then the third crime that's listed here is that of violence. It says in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Apparently there was murder going on. There was murdering of the innocent, the just. But we see it was not just outright plain murder. It started with condemning. Ye have condemned. The idea of condemning is a legal term. The pronouncing of guilty against somebody. Somehow these wealthy people had influence in the legal system. How did they have influence? Well, you can imagine the kind of influence that wealth has. And they were able to secure somehow the verdict of that court, perhaps with wealth, with paying somebody off for that, seeking a sentence of guilty against an innocent person. And this is the kind of thing that the wicked, the ungodly, are involved in. They are working the system here, even though all the evidence is against it. What did the just do, the innocent? They did nothing to resist. It seems as though that the wicked win the day. They are able to kill innocent people who do not fight back. There's this violence going on, illegal activity, it seems. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Why give a message like this to Christian people, James? Why do we need to hear this? This isn't for us. We're Christians. The reason is, I believe, that Christians often struggle with the same thoughts that the psalmist did in Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Do Christian people ever think that way? Sure they do. Do you ever think that way? Sure. Why am I living this way, Lord? Why have I done this? And I look around, it seems like other people have it so much better off. Then that psalmist, he gets a reality check, just like the one that James gives to us here. This is a reality check James is giving to us. He says in Psalm 73, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as in a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. God's giving us another reality check here. You know, you look around, tempted to be envious of the way that other people live. But wait a minute here. They are not believers. It's going to be much different when they stand before the judgment of God. What good will their wealth do them? It'll be worthless. We, as Christian people, need to come into that sanctuary of God where we understand what the end of the wicked is. We better make sure that we don't envy that kind of lifestyle, because it's a lifestyle that God is going to judge for all eternity. We know this passage is perhaps not quite a full apostrophe. It's not just only for Christian people. You know, there are some wicked people today that need to hear this message. They need to hear that one day they're going to stand before the judgment of God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be a sorrowful time, one that we cannot even imagine. It's a reality that people today, perhaps even people here today, need to be woken up to. What's coming in the future? Am I ready? Am I prepared to meet the Lord? You know, it doesn't matter how much money I have in my bank account. That won't matter when I die and I stand before God. It won't matter at all. All that will matter is, have I put my trust in Jesus Christ? Am I ready for eternity? Have I accepted the provision for the forgiveness of my sins, even the sins that have been mentioned here in this chapter? Have I accepted that truly, put my faith in Jesus Christ? That's what will matter for eternity. Our lives need to be focused on laying up the treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Have you realized that? Have you thought ahead to that day? Maybe sooner than later. And today, you need to be ready to meet the Lord. Would you bow your heads as we pray this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you ready for that time of standing before the Lord? Are you not ready? If you're not ready, the time to prepare is now. If you would need help to prepare for that day of judgment, to make sure that you'll be protected, would you talk to somebody? ask them for their help, to show you how you can be prepared to meet the Lord in judgment through Jesus Christ. Christian people today, we need to have a reality check here. Make sure that our hearts are not going after the way of the world. We see the end of it. This is the end of it. It'll be judged. That's not the right way. We need to ask the Lord to help us to recognize that and to pursue the things that He wants us to pursue here in this life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, see what a sobering thing it is to think of that day when people will stand before You and face eternity in hell. Even though they may have had the best life here in this world, see that that won't matter. Oh Lord, help us to have the right attitude in this life and to recognize the foolishness of the way of the world and to seek after Your way, to look for Your return, and to live for eternity as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Please give us the grace and the help that we need for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.